First off, an apology to the nursery workers, children's church workers from last week. I was told by somebody in the know that my sermon went a bit too long, and I kept the nursery workers in there. So I want to jump in with you to a fugitive spares his rival from 1 Samuel 24. And the basic intro to this is Saul becomes jealous of David and decides to kill him, but God has other plans. And so as we jump from last week where David was this great victorious guy and was rising in the ranks and was in high favor with both the king and everybody else around him, and David was being praised and thought of very highly, and Saul really liked the guy, and in fact, he was one of his personal bodyguards and personal musicians. And Saul found himself in a place where he was getting in really bad places in his mind. And David became his chief harp player, which was the one thing apparently that would bring this guy down out of crazy land and calm his spirits. And so he had heard about David, and as we know, music can calm the savage beast. And in this case, David was that calming player for the savage beast that was King Saul. And so this is where we kind of were, if we were to go through the past several chapters of Scripture, the kind of things that we'd be reading about was David's victories and his finding favor and his continuing to be in favor with the king. And then something happens and we see a transition. And I'm just going to hit on a couple of those verses as we talk through this so you can see kind of what happened and how we got here. But he started with becoming bitter and with hatred towards David. And in chapter 18, it says in verse 6, when the men were returning home, after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang this song: Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. So there was a transition that we see happening right here in chapter 18, where David went from having favor and being basically loved by the king to being a guy that it said he was keeping his eye on, assuming that David was going to take over and was starting to win the hearts of the people. King Saul started to really hate this guy. Saul came up with an idea, and so we have from David being bitterly hated to deceived, or at least an attempt at deception. This was after King Saul had offered one of his daughters to David, and David said no to this arrangement. But shortly thereafter, in verse 20 of chapter 18, now Saul's daughter, Michelle, was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. I will give her to him, he thought, so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So Saul said to David, now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law, which was not what he was up to at all. Then Saul ordered his attendants, speak to David privately and say, look, the king is pleased with you, and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law. They repeated these words to David, but David said, do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known. When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hand of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him and remained his enemy the rest of his days. What a weird present, eh? So Saul, not only angry, but he decides on this bizarre plan to try to trap David. He says, well, and probably he knew full well what David knew, which was, I'm not really of the same social status. I don't have the finances. I don't come from a big family, a big clan with a lot of money. I'm a sheep herder, and granted, I've been victorious in battle, but what do I have as a betrothal gift to give to the king of all people for his daughter? The king should be marrying his daughter off to some other prince or somebody that would have a lot to offer, and yet here I am, this kind of humble warrior poet guy, and I'm being offered to marry into the family. And I think David was probably a little suspicious as well, but at the same time was, you know, wow, this is pretty neat to be presented with this opportunity. And then when Saul turned around and said, well, all I need is 100 foreskins, David thought, well, that I can pull off. David's pretty confident. He says, I already took out the biggest guy they have. How hard could another 100 of them be? I mean, you got to love David, right? His courage, and is just kind of like, well, yeah, I don't have a lot of cash. I don't have a lot of land. I don't have a lot of stuff. Oh, you just need me to take out a bunch of people. I'm your guy. I can handle that. So David says, yeah, I'm about it. He grabs some of his guys, and suddenly Saul's plans just start to fall apart completely. Because now he has spoken these words out. He's got to keep his word. He's already said this thing. Now what he expects is David's going to get killed, if you missed that part of the story. So he's expecting David won't make it back. Well, now there's a problem. David comes back, not with 100, but 200. He doubles it. He says, you want foreskins? Here, you can have all you want. Not sure what you're going to do with them, but they're all yours. You got them. Out of my hands, you got them. I've proven myself. I've doubled what you asked me to do. Now I feel like I'm worthy. You should feel like I'm doubly worthy of marrying Michal. And Saul has a change of heart, and they all live happily ever after. It's a great, great story. No, not really. Not really. Because Saul doesn't have a heart for God. This is why God spoke prophetically through Samuel over this situation, because Saul does not have a relationship with God. He doesn't have a heart for God. He only knows that God exists. Which, in my mind, most reasonable people, if you take the time to think about it, you could figure out that there's a designer, there's a creator behind the universe, and Saul understood that God exists. He did not have a personal relationship with God. Completely different thing. He was not a man of faith. He didn't love God. David, on the other hand, was a man after God's own heart who loved God. And the kingdom was in the process of being transferred over. Now, David was also, prior to this and after this, actually attacked, which is why David probably was pretty suspicious of this guy saying, I'm going to give you my daughter. Because when we back up to 18 verse 10, we see the next day an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. And then, as we jump into 19:9-17, an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with a spear in his hand. While David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning, but Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Michal took an idol, laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment, putting some goat's hair at the head. When Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He is ill." Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring him up to me in his bed so I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was the idol in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why'd you deceive me like this and send my enemy away?" She said, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" She kind of changed her tune a little bit there. But David realizes the hard way that this guy cannot be trusted. Regardless of what he says, he's eventually going to find you at a place when he's in a crazy mood and you're not quite as deft of foot as you always are, and he's going to pin you to the wall with a spear. Not a good proposition, right? Not a good scenario to be sticking around and watching out for, even if you happen to be married to his daughter. So David, after this, it says, chapter after chapter, but I'll just read a couple verses here in relationship to this. David is pursued and hunted as we go up to 24, which is where technically we are in the Gospel Project. In chapter 24, it says, "After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, 'David is in the desert of En Gedi.' So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel, set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats." So what do we gather from this part here that Saul's in pursuit of David? Well, what I wrote here and what I want to touch on a little bit before we go into our second part is that God allows and even causes this horrible seasons of David's life to occur. Why would God do that? Because these are hard passages to walk through when we recognize the people that are the primary characters in the story. We have Saul, who's allowed to become king, who's not a lover of God, and yet lives for years and years and years as the king of Israel, enjoying God's favor, enjoying God's blessing, enjoying victories, enjoying the favor of the people and his family, as you continue to read here in 1 Samuel and beyond. His family has a lot of allies, which is going to cause further problems in the life of David down the road, because a lot of people tend to side with Saul because he's the first king of Israel. And then you had David come along, who has God's blessing, and people can see that. It was David who took down the giant, not Saul, and it was David who has God's favor. It was David who's anointed to be the king, and Saul who's not doing things the right way, and yet God seems to be not only allowing this, but even causing a lot of this to happen. Why would God do that? I mean, in your mind's eye, in my mind's eye, if we put ourselves, which is always dangerous, we're going to do it for a minute here, in the place of God, we would say, you know, the easy way around this is, if I'm God, is all I need to do is take out one person early on in the story. In fact, as soon as David gets anointed and is determined that he's the guy, heart attacks happen all the time. Brain aneurysm, stroke, poison, you name it. There's a number of ways for people to die. And we might think, why not just do that? David should be the king. And they probably would have been in better stead if he had been the king longer. The problem is, we're not God. And we see through the glass that is very foggy and not clear. And we don't understand oftentimes that God's ways are not our ways, and that there's more going on to the story in the development of David than we recognize. Even with that, David made some pretty carnal, awful mistakes. What would have happened if he hadn't gone through his season of testing? Would he have become the man that we can look back at and read those beautiful Psalms? Would he have been able to pass on the wisdom and raise up a son like Solomon who can write the book of Proverbs for us? Would any of this have happened that same way? Well, I would posit to you, no, because God did it exactly the way he did it for a purpose. For that time, for that season, David, a righteous young man, a godly young man, a man after God's own heart, the favored king of Israel, went through some trials and some challenges and some difficulties, but was kept alive to fulfill his purpose, even though he lived for countless years on the run in fear for his life in ways that we would say, that's just not fair. It's not fair that a godly man has to be running around and hiding in caves and being in fear for his life and having the king throwing spears at him and spewing lies out about him and turning the hearts of the people away from him, when really he should be raised up and exalted as one of the great generals of Israel to become one day the king of Israel. But instead, here he is on the run with other people that are on the run, constantly fearing for their lives, oftentimes having to travel in enemy territory just to stay out of the hands of their own people. It's not fair. At least it doesn't look that way on the outside. God's ways are not our ways. The stories in the Bible are going to trouble us unless we look through the lens properly. They always will. If we're honest about them, unless the preacher just get up and try to sugarcoat it for you, which I will never do, then we're going to struggle with these stories and have to change our perspective on them, because we cannot change the story to make it look or sound different, right? That's not right. So what we have to do is face it head on and say, man, this is awful stuff that happened to David. Fair? Yes. Would you have been upset? Of course. Right? David wasn't just this guy walking around going, oh, this is no big deal. This wasn't a fairy tale. This is a real man living a real life going, I thought in my heart of heart, I had hoped and hoped that somewhere there would be a positive ending to this, and that when the king decided to marry me off to his daughter, maybe things would be okay and he would recognize that I'm okay and we're okay. No. It only got worse. Sorry, David, that was just a ruse. So you're going to lose your wife, and I was only doing this because I was setting you up to kill you. And because it didn't work out this way, we're going to do it this way. I think it. Whole thing stinks, right? But David hung in there because he saw through the prism properly. He knew a couple things he was sure of. God is good, and I can trust him. And I'm not going to abandon my God, regardless of what happens. And if you start with that prism, everything else will shake out, right? As we like to say, everything will come out in the wash. But it starts with that place. God is good. I can trust him. I'm not abandoning him. I'm not going to abandon God. I'm not turning my back on God. Regardless of what's going on around me, how chaotic the world is, I'm not going to abandon God. Number two, and we see the character of David in this right here. David spares Saul's life. David spares Saul's life. So we see Saul go out with these 3,000 guys looking for David. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. The Bible's so descriptive sometimes. You know, that's how you know. Nobody can make this stuff. Who wants to hear about this guy going into a cave to relieve himself? David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of David's robe. So Saul is delivered into David's hand. David is sitting there, obviously with a sword in hand, where he's able to slice off a piece of the guy's robe as he's relieving himself. Talk about being in stealth mode. Wow. We won't go into how all that went down, but let's just suffice it to say, we'll stick with the David was very sneaky. Let's just go to that side of the ledger. David is very sneaky. He's able to get up there, cut off a piece of the robe. But David doesn't kill him. David chooses not to kill him, even though his men are speaking a word over him. This is that moment. How many of us would have been tempted in that moment just to say, we're in the cave, Saul showed up in the cave. I've got a sword in my hand. This guy has tried to pin me to the wall on a number of occasions. And my men are telling me he's been delivered into your hands. This is a God moment. Go for it. How many of us would have said, I'm liking what you're saying. You're right on. I'm thinking I probably would have took a shot at Saul right then and there and been done with it. Except for one thing. David wasn't just listening to the voice of his men. Praise God, he was tuned in to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and could hear the voice of God. The Spirit of God was dwelling within David. We know that he was anointed and filled with the Spirit of God. And as the Spirit of God in him started to speak to his spirit, he heard that still small voice, even as he was creeping up, don't kill him. And maybe that was David's intention. Maybe that's why the sword was out. And then he got there and the voice was overpowering. Don't kill him. I'm here, the robe's out. Well, I'll just slice the robe, I guess. I got to do something with my sword. Can you picture that scene? Thinking about what you might have wanted to do. David continues to honor God. Afterwards, this is 24:5. Afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." It is with these words David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack David. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. David continues to honor God, even with an enemy right in front of him, handed over to him. He decides to honor God. And as his men continue to speak, and probably it started to say, well, you know, we're not sure why you don't want to do this, but if you're too scared or you have too much of a conscience, whatever, we don't have a problem with that. We'll handle it for you. And then his blood won't be on your hands, it'll be on ours. Once again, we might say, okay, I can have the best of both worlds, right? No blood on my hands. I'm not guilty of doing it. If there is a cost to pay, somebody else will pay it. And my enemy's gone. Win-win. That's what a lot of us would think and do. And David says, no. God is the one who put him in place. He is God's anointed. Now, David knew he was a bad guy. David knew he wasn't walking with God. David knew he was the enemy of him. And yet David somehow had the wherewithal to work process through this and go, you know what? It doesn't matter. God put him in this place. He is God's anointed, and I will not touch him and bring about a curse upon me by touching God's anointed. Only God can put that guy to be a king, not me. God's got to take him out. I won't do it. Wow. Can you tell I really like David? I've studied David a lot in my life. Really like David. David shows his humility. David went out of the cave. Talk about being filled of the Spirit. Now he's really taking a risk here. He goes out of the cave and he called out to Saul, "My Lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David has been harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. See my father," another term of respect and reverence as he is humbling himself before him. "See my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog, a flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, and I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me, and the Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him go away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So we see this amazing humility from David as he takes it to degrees that very few people that I've ever read about or let alone know would ever do something like this. It's one thing to escape your enemy and then not take vengeance on him. It's a whole other thing to step out in front of an army and confront the king and say, "Here's my case, and it's just," all the while humbling himself before him. Not trying to come up against him, not starting a rebellion. In fact, doing the opposite is saying, "Look, I haven't started a rebellion. I'm not the one who is trying to become king. I'm not the one who's fighting against you. You won't find any rumors, anyone that could possibly say, I've been talking behind your back. I'm saying that I'm a better leader, that I'm a better king, that it's better for me to do this." No, ultimately, he wasn't the one that did any of this. Samuel did, remember? Samuel came to him as a young boy and anointed him. The people might have been talking about it. David wasn't tooting his own horn, so he just came out and said, "Look, I don't know what you're hearing, but it's not for me. I'm not your enemy." Saul turns around, as he does occasionally, humbles himself, but it's very briefly. We have this brief moment of Saul repenting, and I say again because it's a cycle. A cycle of recognizing briefly, but then going back to the same thing. And when we talk about repentance, we talk about it as a 180, right? The 180 is that we turn and we turn our back on it, and we don't. Saul was the 360 repent guy. That's the dangerous repenting. Because it's still repenting for a time, right? As that turn comes and it hits that 180, the repent has happened. "Son, my son, is that the voice of my son David I'm hearing? And well, you're a nobler man than me. And what person when his enemy calls himself his enemy, what person when his enemy is put before him doesn't strike him down? And you're a better man than me, and far be it from me to keep attacking you." And then he even pronounces blessings over him. "The kingdom surely is established in your hand. In this moment of time, I can see that you're the nobler guy. I can see that you're the rightful king of Israel. I can see that you're the one whose God is called." And he starts speaking this truth out. He has this brief moment of clarity where he's speaking this truth out about who David really is, but that won't last. Because even though he had this brief moment of clarity, that 360 would take place. And we know that he would continue to pursue David and try to kill him to the very end of his days. Until God decided to step in and have him taken out, not by the hand of David, but God arranged it himself. You see, David's character is ultimately revealed through his trials, and so is Saul's. One of the main themes of this to walk away with, if you're looking for something to walk away with message-wise, and what I arrived at was that our trials, our tribulations, the struggles that we go through never cause our character, right? It's just a revealer. Because you can go through the exact same thing as somebody down the road and respond to it two completely different ways, right? God put both these guys through some trials, tribulations. David went through a horrendous amount of stuff, worse than almost anybody we can read about in the Bible. You go through your checklist, David is right up there. I'll throw it out to you against almost anybody in the Bible as far as what he had to go through. And I also believe part of that is because of his lineage would be our Lord and Savior Jesus, and we see through David a ton of that prototypes of our Savior. And so we see so much of this happening as a precursor, and therefore some of the language that David uses in the prophetic Psalms are spoken out as something that Jesus would eventually speak out. But ultimately, our character, who we really are, it's going to show when the friction hits, when the stress hits. They say with silver, you know how silver is refined, and I'm sure you've heard this, that as they heat up silver, it begins to bring out all the dross and all the garbage out of it. But the heat has to keep on it until it's completely liquefied and it raises up, and then they bring in the scooper and they bring out all the junk. And then they look and wait to see a pure reflection. Jesus is looking to see a pure reflection of us as he looks upon us. There's only one way through it, brothers, sisters. Unfortunately, it's just, once again, we don't have to like it. It's the reality of life. It's reality of Scripture. You know it as a human being. Even if you've never heard it put this way, it's resonate with you in your soul. You get this. When the heat gets turned up, our impurities start to raise to the surface, and we determine, are we going to have them dredged out, or are we going to just let them settle back down when the heat gets off and it cools down? Are we going to keep that in us, or are we going to let the dross get out? And we see two different ways this went about it. When the heat turned up on Saul, he just let it settle back in. When it cooled back down, he was able to get angry again, just like Pharaoh did, just like so many other people. For a minute, it looks like repentance. Ultimately, it was not. But then for some, like David, you turn the heat up, he gets tempted, nope. And then the few times he did fail, boy, did he repent. And praise God, we can read about it, right, in the Bible, right? Desperate for God's presence again. His heart's cry, Lord, don't flee, don't let your spirit flee from me. That is the worst thing in the world. How does your faith stand up to trials in your life? Do you continue to trust in the Lord and take an attitude of the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or do trials reveal you don't trust God maybe as much as you thought you did? I'm going to ask if you bow heads and hearts as we wind this down in a time of prayer.